Okay, Revelation 7, verses 10 through 12. We finished up with the information about the 144,000. You'll see that specifically in about the first nine verses of Revelation 7. We introduced, I think, the information in verses 10 through 12, but I want to highlight this information once again, and then we'll start with some information that is going to be completely new. Revelation 7:10 says, "And they cry with a great voice, saying, Salvation unto our God, who sitteth on the throne and unto the Lamb. And all the angels were standing round about the throne and about the elders and the four living creatures. And they fell before the throne on their faces and worshiped God, saying, Amen. Blessing and honor and wisdom and thanksgiving and honor and power and might be unto our God forever and ever. Amen." One of the things that's been suggested throughout our study is that a lot of this information is more focused on the church in this life than what we would associate perhaps with heaven in the afterlife. And here I would understand these verses in basically the same way. We have a great multitude around the throne. Is there a sense in which we are before the throne of God as we go through this life as a Christian? Yes. I mean, when we worship God, we're offering our worship before the throne of God. So in my mind, this is really what John is picturing here. And as John pictures this worship, he says they worship how? With a loud voice. You think there's some people that come to worship and they don't worship with a loud voice? I mean, I'm not talking about screaming, "Oh, how I love Jesus." Well, there's some people that sing like that. And there's some other folks that are not really involved in worship. If, though, we're looking at a picture of what God's people should be doing on the earth, what's this tell us about our worship? Come. Participate. Honor God. Don't shrink back and don't be in the category that doesn't pay any attention. So,
but it also doesn't mean to shout and holler and carry on like some religion.
Sure, you have the balance there in John 4:24. Remember, God is spirit. And they that worship Him must worship in spirit. That's what we're talking about. And then the point that you just made, they must worship in truth. Well, that truth part of worship means, 1 Corinthians 14, Paul talks about God is a God of order. Chaos, confusion, those things are wrong. So when you have the balance by Jesus, you avoid the chaos and you avoid the other stuff. So that is exactly right. Both of these things are absolutely necessary. All right, as Christians worship in this life, there should be an emphasis on what? What were they thinking about and talking about in Revelation 7?
Salvation.
That should be our emphasis. When we look at a lot of religious groups today, though, what's the emphasis? It's not salvation.
Entertainment.
It's entertainment. Well, you can't find that in the Bible. But God has redeemed us. He's brought us out of what we're going to see a little later, the great tribulation of sin. So, come, honor God, serve Him to the best of our ability. And as we look at verses 11 and 12, this worship, of course, will continue in eternity. I think hinted at this last week, that as you look at the praise there in verse 12, how many different descriptions are given of it? If you count them up, how many numbers will you find? Or how many things?
Seven,
which again, probably has some symbolical significance. Okay, anything that you want to add or ask before Revelation 7, 13, and 14? Okay. Beginning in 13, "And one of the elders answered, saying unto me, These that are arrayed in the white robes, who are they, and whence came they? And I say unto him, My Lord, thou knowest. And he said to me, These are they that come out of the great tribulation, and they washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb." Now, we're not told who this elder is. But if you will think back to some of the information that we've already studied, back in Revelation 4, verse 4, we said that we have how many elders? 24. And we've talked about the number 12 as far as, you know, spiritual organization, the meaning of that particular number. And we've talked about doubling numbers, kind of like the stars for the hotels, right? You go from a 2-star to a 3-star, you go from a 3-star to a 5-star. Increasing the numbers increases the prominence of the hotel. We said there, John may not have been thinking about, you know, literal numbers, 24 elders. He could have. And even if he did mean 24 literal elders, more than likely that symbolizes what? Remember? From the Old Testament, how many tribes?
12.
From the New Testament, how many apostles did Jesus pick? 12. So when you think Old Testament, New Testament, 24 elders, it sounds like that's going to be the save from when? All generations. So when it says this elder, once again, we do not have any specific information given about him, but I think it's at least possible and maybe likely that he was one of those 24 elders who was sitting on a throne. All right, this elder asked two questions. What's question number one?
Where have they come?
All right. First question, who are these people arrayed in the white robes? And number two, where did they come from? Now, do you think this was a request for information? John didn't know?
Rhetorical.
All right. I believe it would fall into the rhetorical question. It's not a question that was unfamiliar to this elder or John. A couple things I think would lend themselves to this particular conclusion. We know the elder is speaking to John. John says, you know the answer to these questions. When John says, you know the answer to these questions, he uses the perfect tense. Once again, that tense means that you knew this in the past and you continue to have the answer. So this elder was well informed about this. And there's nothing in the text that would indicate that the elder was unable to answer his question. The key point that I think we want to focus on is that at the end of verse 14, he says, these are they that come out of the great tribulation. Now, if you listen to various, and I'm not recommending this, but if you listen to some of the various religious broadcasts today, do you hear about the great tribulation? People talk about the coming tribulation. Generally, what do they associate with that? I don't think it's right, but they would say this great tribulation is going to come, and what's going to occur? All right, there's going to be the rapture and...
Years.
All right, there's going to be the thousand-year reign. Anything else?
Armageddon.
All right, there's going to be Armageddon, and there's going to be great turmoil. And I haven't heard it lately. It's probably too early, but all the stuff that's taking place in the Mideast, you wait a week or two. And if that stuff doesn't settle down, you're probably going to see some people saying, well, the end is going to come. You know, Israel's going to be wiped off the map. And, you know, we've got Libya, and we've got Egypt, and we've got Saudi Arabia, and, we've got Iran and all these other countries. And, you know, this is Bible prophecy happening before our eyes. I'm not necessarily a good predictor, but I think there's a real likelihood that we're going to see these kinds of things. The Great Tribulation has arisen. Well, if people would just read the text, it would help them a lot. Does John identify for us what the Great Tribulation is? Look at 14. These are they that come out of the Great Tribulation. And what have they done? They've washed their robes in the blood of the Lamb. What's the Great Tribulation? Okay, got two or three answers there. What? It's sin, isn't it? You know, that's man's greatest problem, isn't it? It's not nuclear war. It's not some environmental disaster. It's sin. Yeah, it is. Steve, did you have a hand too?
No, I think this goes back to 6:9, where it said, "For in the fifth seal, and I saw under the altar the souls of those who had been slain for the word of God, for the testimony which they held." So those who were, killed.
They had gone through some significant problems, and the good news was that they had been people who had come out of this tribulation of sin. So yes, people can go through some terrible things. Those people back there in 6:9 did go through some great things, but there's good news. Whether we go through difficulties that involve persecution to the point of death, or whether we go through some other problems, we can be washed in the blood of the Lamb. We do that when we're baptized into Christ. Galatians 3:27, Romans 6, verses 1 through 4. Jesus described it as the new birth in John 3, verse 3. Peter, Acts 2, verse 38, talked about it as far as being baptized for the forgiveness of our sins. And as we think about what John describes here, we have really a paradox. And the Bible's full of paradoxes. Don, we'll take your hand first.
These are the ones coming out. Means present tense.
They're
coming out.
Yeah, you got ahead of me a little bit, but I will make that point now.
No, that's not my point.
Okay.
And then the other ones, they have is past tense. They have washed their robes and made them white.
Yes.
So it means to me that would be before the tribulation. Did you put those two together?
Okay.
Coming out is after the have.
Let's hold that point for just a minute.
Okay.
I think I will cover that, but if it's not fully addressed, we will deal with it. We sometimes use the word, or we sometimes hear the word paradox. What's a paradox?
Something happening that you wouldn't imagine happening.
Okay. That would be a pretty good explanation for it. A paradox, to add a little bit to that, almost seems like contradictory. The Bible says if you want to live with Christ... If you want to go to heaven, what do you have to do? You've got to die. Well, now, on the face of it, that doesn't make sense, does it? Who would die to live? That sounds contradictory. But when you begin to investigate it, you would say, okay, this is a paradox. It seems to be a contradictory statement, but actually it makes great sense. What's the paradox here in Revelation 7? You can get clean. What do you have to be washed in?
Blood.
The blood of the Lamb. Anybody think that we're going to get clean by being washed in blood? Suppose somebody slaughtered a calf. We go out there and wash in it. How are we going to feel? Pretty icky. So here, it's a paradox. We're not literally washed in the blood. We contact the benefits of Jesus' blood. So when you think about the imagery, it really is kind of white. And then it's developed a little bit more. What color is our white? Or is our... I gave you the answer. What color is our robe?
White.
It's white. But if you're washed in the blood of the Lamb, it looks like it would be
red.
So once again, not literally true, but it is a great paradox designed to make this spiritual point. Now, to go back to Don's point for just a second, when you look at what John describes here, let's look at it one more time. He says in 14, and he said, "These are they that come out." That's present tense. They come out of the great tribulation. And they washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. So when he uses the present tense, there were people in that day and time that were coming out. But with the present tense, what's it tell us about our day and time? They're still coming out. So here, Donna, is I think the answer to the question. Was it true in the past that they'd washed their robes in the blood of the Lamb? Yes. Is it still true today? Yes. So if you look at it from our perspective or their perspective, there's that great tribulation of sin, and it's just been this ongoing process where people are continuing to wash their robes in the blood of the Lamb. Did that answer that or no? Okay. All right. Let's let you rephrase your question then.
Well, you say come out. The ESV says coming out.
Okay, which does a good job of expressing the present.
And they have washed their robes before. To me, the washing the robes before the tribulation, if you take these two together. You're saying the tribulation is before the washing of the robes.
Well, I'm saying that tribulation, I'm defining tribulation as sin.
Well, if you got sin here, and to come out of that, you wash the robe in the blood of Jesus Christ.
Right.
After the tribulation, you leave it behind. This is saying basically what I'm looking at, that the tribulation, if you wash your robe in the blood of Jesus Christ, and then the tribulation is coming after. Because it says, they have washed, which is before the coming out.
Well, mine says came out. And to me, if you use came, that is past tense. Coming is still ongoing.
Yeah.
But mine says came, and to me, that makes...
Okay, let's use a parallel expression. Someone says, I'm coming out of the fire. I'm sorry. The people in Denver, Colorado are coming out of the fire. There's a fire that is incinerating Denver, Colorado. The people are coming out of Denver, Colorado. What do we mean when we make that statement? Have some already come out? Yes. Are some in the process of coming out? Yes. And do we believe that people in the future, in the next 5 minutes, will also come out? Yes. So when we think about that, you would have to say some came out, past tense. Some are coming out, present tense. And you leave open the possibility for people to come out in the future. So when I think about the past tense there, if we look at it from the perspective of the fire, that would be how I would explain that.
So who came or have come?
Yeah, the present tense is going to cover the folks that have already come out, are coming out, or will continue to come out. Trace? Sure. Yes. Yeah. That's going to be the thing that allows people to come out. Exactly. All right. A couple of the quick points that I do want to make here. We sometimes have people say, well, a person does not have any part in his salvation. Anybody ever hear that?
Yes.
Okay. I think most of us have had a discussion with someone that says, you know, we're saved by grace. You can't have any part in your salvation. Well, as you look there at 13 and 14, how well does that square with that view? One of the elders answered, said, these are arrayed in the white robes. Who are they? And he said, you know, these are they that come out of. Does it sound like these people have some involvement with their salvation? It sure does to me. If you go back, I'll take your hand in just a second. See, if you think about the Denver illustration, the place is on fire. Now, maybe some people are, you know, in there doing some things that will help them get out. But once again, you've got a part in the process. And we're not saying that people earn their salvation. We're not saying that people deserve their salvation. We're certainly not saved by good works. The Bible makes that clear in passages like Titus chapter 3, verse 10. But we do have a part in the process. We have to make that decision and do what God has said, do what He's commanded to be saved. Steve?
Well, it says came out, which means there's some action on our part, free moral agency.
Yes.
The other thing would be brought out. You could be brought out and you had nothing to do with it.
Right. That would be passive, where we, you know, it would be like we're just lying on the stretcher and okay, they just, you know, take us out. But that's not what John describes. These people were coming out. They had an active part in the process. God set it up, and they decided to take advantage of it. So you are precisely right. Okay, we touched on this a couple of minutes ago. I do want to kind of give you this brief overview. Some people will go back to Matthew 24, and this is a valuable tool if it's used correctly. And they will say, well, hey, let's talk about this great tribulation. It sounds to me like this is the same thing that Jesus talked about over here in Matthew 24. And in two verses, verses 21 and 29. In Matthew 24, 21, he said, for then there shall be what? Great tribulation, such as not been from the beginning of the world until now, nor ever shall be. And then down there in 21, but immediately after the tribulation of those days, the sun shall be darkened, the moon shall not give her light, the stars shall fall from heaven, and the powers of the heaven shall be shaken. When you find Bible writers using the same word or the same phraseology, it's always good to compare them. But just because a Bible writer uses the same phrase or uses the same word, do you automatically conclude that it means the same thing? No. So a lot of people will jump over to Matthew 24 and say, aha, here must be the Great Tribulation. Jesus uses the same wording, but he does not use it in the same way. Matthew 24, verses 21 and 29 refer to the destruction of Jerusalem, and depending on when you date this particular book, you know, if Jerusalem was destroyed in 70 AD, John's writing this book, maybe around 90 AD, Jesus' words were fulfilled about 20 years prior to the time John wrote the book of Revelation. So, in my judgment, the information in Matthew 24 had already passed. It was over. And John's dealing with the same phraseology, but he uses it for something very, very different. So we always have to be careful. Same word, same expression, but it may not be used in the same way. Then the other quick point that I want to give you before we pick up with verses 17, 15 through 17. When you talk to people who have a lot of premillennial ideas, we've mentioned some of the things before. They'll look for an antichrist or they'll look for a future rapture. You'll often hear about the tribulation. And there are basically three things that people believe, and I'm not endorsing these things, but to kind of give you a handle of what people believe when they talk about the coming tribulation. There would be some people who would fall into what would be called the pre-tribulation category. And these people would say, okay, there's going to come, and this is not a biblical word or a biblical concept, but there are some people who would say God's people are going to be raptured. They're going to be snatched up. We've all seen the bumper stickers on cars, right? You know, this car is going to be driverless when the rapture comes. God's going to snatch me, and you're going to be here with the heathen. This kind of thing. And these people believe that the saved are going to be taken up, and then all the rest of the folks on earth, what are they going to experience? They're going to experience the Great Tribulation, and it's going to be really, really awful. So that's one of the things that they may use to try to evangelize. Then there is a second group, which would be folks that would call themselves mid-tribulationists. They would say, well, okay, the rapture is still going to come. But instead of occurring before the Great Tribulation, if you are a mid-tribulationist, you would say the tribulation is going to come in the middle. There's going to be this seven-year period. And 3.5 years into the seven-year period, God's going to rapture the church, and the saved are going to be taken up into heaven, and then things have been difficult for the first 3.5 years. But now that the saved have been raptured, the last 3.5 years are going to be very, very bad. So you have these two views that are fairly prominent. Then you also have what would be referred to as far as the third group, the post-tribulationists. And they would say, well, the rapture is going to come, but it's not going to come before the tribulation. It's not going to come in the middle of the tribulation. These folks would say it's going to come at the end. So there's going to be this horrible, in their mind, there's going to be this horrible period of 7 years. At the end of the seven-year period, God supposedly is going to keep his people relatively safe during the seven-year period, kind of like he protected the Israelites when they were in Egyptian captivity. You got all the bad stuff going on with Egypt, but God watches over his people. And then at the end of this seven-year terrible period, the church will be raptured. So this kind of stuff is all over. A lot of literature's been produced, a lot of fancy videos. In fact, some religious group sent me, and I guess some other area congregations, a real fancy, about a 10-page newsletter. All kinds of color print and neat little charts, and you know, people just love to throw this stuff out. And you know, especially when you see some stuff happening in the Middle East, they just go absolutely wild with this. But it's not nearly that complicated, and that stuff is simply not right. Anything that you want to add or ask before we pick up with 15 to 17? Scott? Yeah, and that's true. So when you hear these people, and that's, you know, one of the, I guess, best ways to show people, hey, you can't be right because you're predicting sign, 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 sign. And Jesus says you can't know. It's going to be like a thief. So here's what the Lord says. It's going to be secret. Nobody's going to be able to tell. And you're telling me. Now, they usually try to counter that and say, well, we can't know the exact day. Well, but think once again about the illustration about a thief. You know, there's no countdown with a thief. So you're exactly right, and that is a great response to it, but people simply will not accept the truth. Remember that sensationalism always sells.
But doesn't the Bible say that the angels in heaven don't know?
Yeah, Matthew 24:36. Yeah, so if they're clueless on the point, certainly people are going to be today. But people will still sell books and sell other materials if it, you know, predicts these kinds of things. The tabloids have been doing it for years. You know, secret pictures, secret information, secret photos, and people are gullible enough to buy it.
When I, over 40 years ago, when I lived over at Jimtown, my neighbor next door, she was Pentecostal. And Jan was over to her house, and she was telling her they were having trouble in the East at that time. Oh, you know, people got to get saved because the end is coming soon. And
yeah. Well, how many of us, you know, I think several of us, Hal Lindsey, 1970s era, the late great Planet Earth, how many remember him? All right, we're getting to a point where a lot of people, you know, have never heard of him, or, you know, his material is just so out of date now, but he was the biggie. Or at least one of them back, you know, in the 70s, and making all kinds of predictions. You know, we saw Harold Camping make some predictions as far as 2012 was going to be. Right. Yeah. Yeah. People thought that was going to be kind of the apocalyptic cliff and some other things, and, you know, the Mayan calendar this year, 2012. So it just never stops. It's just that merry-go-round where somebody new hops on and comes up with a new chart, but it's all smoke and mirrors. Yeah, people have taken, you know, Reagan and Hitler, Obama, Bush, Clinton, a lot of the presidents have been identified as the 666 guy. So people have been doing this stuff for years. Glenda?
Oh, I was just kind of adding what Scott said. Back in 24, you know, talk about the Son of Man coming, and so it's about, the fallen angels are going to the some of it's about Joseph Revelation about being ready.
You get down to about verse 36, and that's, you know, Jesus says, but of that day and hour, no one knows. Well, you can know with the preceding information because he talks about all the signs. So he makes a definite break there and a definite distinction.
Now, in the book of Zechariah, it talked about the coming of the Lord. This is a lot of Christian people have
Zechariah had a lot of messianic predictions.
Yeah, it's about the vision of the horsemen. And
right.
The vision of the horns, the lampstand.
Yeah, Yeah, and John pulls from a lot of that information. We're not going to head off into that's all right. Revelation, we've got our hands full enough for a little bit, but we will go back there at various times, I think, because he does pull from some of that information. Okay, verses 15 through 17, if we've exhausted our hands. Again, Revelation 7, and this will take us to the end of the chapter. Therefore, a conclusion. Are they before the throne of God? And they serve him day and night in his temple. And he that sitteth on the throne shall spread his tabernacle over them. They shall hunger no more, neither thirst any more. Neither shall the sun strike upon them, nor any heat. The Lamb that is in the midst of the throne shall be their shepherd, and shall guide them unto fountains of waters of life. And God shall wipe away every tear from their eyes. Two quick points before we start to delve into these verses. When people often read through the book of Revelation, when they see verses like this, instantly they think about, oh, it's got to refer to heaven. This is what it's going to be like for the saved in the afterlife. Remember how we started the class? We talked about a lot of the book, as far as this being explained in this class, we could be wrong, but at least the approach that we're going to take, a lot of the information in this book refers to life, not in heaven, but where? On earth, in the church. This is going to be how I approach verses 15 through 17, and I think the information here is going to be connected back to verse 14. Remember, we said there are people, they're coming out of the Great Tribulation. When do we do that? In life or after life? When do we come out of the Great Tribulation? All right. In this life. You know, we're baptized. We wash our robes in the blood of the Lamb. We're not going to be doing that in heaven and so forth. All right. After a person becomes a Christian, God has some expectations. You think God expects people to worship him? Yeah, that's going to be part of the deal. And you see this worship in verse 15. Look, they've washed their robes in the blood of the Lamb. And now you have the conclusion. How does verse 15 begin? Therefore, if you've washed your robe in the blood of the Lamb, John says, now what? You now need to worship. A lot of people, I think, have not come to that particular point in the Christian life. And that's sad, that's unfortunate. But this is what John tells us. We certainly say that after a person, you know, leaves this life and spends eternity in heaven, there's going to be worship there. But Christians now serve God in his temple. Let's take a look at three cross references here. 1 Corinthians 3, 16 and 17. Let's get three helpers lined up. You have a minute to get there. Steve, okay, Glenda, and then we'll take Lois as well. Glenda, we'll ask you to get from 2 Corinthians 6, verse 16. 2 Corinthians 6, 16. And Lois, we'll ask you to pick up Ephesians 2, verse 21. Ephesians 2, verse 21. Now, I use these verses because in verse 15 of Revelation 7, John says they're before the throne. They serve God how often? Day and night. And they serve him where? In his temple. All right, let's take a look at these additional parallels. 1 Corinthians 3, 16 and 17. Steve?
Do you not know that you are the temple of God and that the Spirit of God dwells in you? If anyone defiles the temple of God, God will destroy him. For the temple of God is holy, which temple you are.
Okay, Paul's writing to the church. In these two verses, he repeatedly refers to the church with what word? You are the temple. All right? 2 Corinthians 6, verse 16. Glenda?
What agreement has the temple of God with idols? For we are the temple of the living God. As God said, I will make my dwelling among them and walk among them, and I will be their God, and they will be my people.
Two times the word temple is used, and Paul's emphatic. God dwells with his people in this temple, which we've identified from 1 Corinthians 3 as the church. All right, Lois, if you would, Ephesians 2, verse 21.
In whom the whole building, being fitted together, is growing into a holy temple in the Lord.
Okay. Once again, this just comes up in Paul's writings throughout the New Testament time and time again. Okay, a couple quick points here. John says, if we're right, as far as interpreting this temple as a reference to the church in Revelation 7:15, John says, as we mentioned a couple minutes ago, Christians serve him how often? Day and night. We talked about this, I think, a little last week. You know, we're not serving day and night, God day and night here, are we, in Goshen? I mean, we sleep some, at least I assume that we do. So if the temple refers to the church, how can it be true that his people are serving him day and night?
People all over the world.
All right. World's got a lot of folks, right? Several time zones. So we might be in bed fast asleep, but folks on the other side of the world, they're serving God also in his temple, in their local congregation. And Betty, I think, brought out last week or a couple of weeks ago. It also reminds us, what, about a part-time Christian? Somebody says, well, I'll show up on Sunday, and that's all God's going to get from me. God says, you serve me how often? Day and night. You're committed. So, you know, we're going to sleep some, but at the same time, God says, you be responsible when it comes to the Christian life. Now, we've already touched base on the fact that some think the church is unimportant. But if what we're describing here as far as the temple, this is the place where people have fellowship with God, it kind of puts new light on the church. It shows that if we want this fellowship, if we want this communication with God, that we need to be part of His temple. We need to be part of that spiritual body, the church. And we want, as we think back to Revelation chapter 3, verse 12, you see the same kind of thing coming through there. He that overcometh, I will make him a pillar, where? In the temple of my God. So God, when it comes to His church, His temple, He says it's very, very important. If we're willing to do that, we look at Revelation 7:15, God says, I've got a blessing for you. You're before the throne of God, that you serve me day and night, and he that sits on the throne, he's going to do what? He's going to... All right, he's going to shelter them. He's going to spread his tabernacle over them. Well, now that's interesting. When we think about the Old Testament, had we lived under the old system of religion and we wanted to approach God, but we do it directly? Under the Old Testament, would we have gone to God directly? We're going to go through the priest. But now with the New Testament, it does not work in that way. We Hebrews 4:16 can come to the throne of God with boldness. We think, for example, about Jesus' promise in Matthew 28, verse 20. Lo, I am with you how often? Always. I'm going to spread my tabernacle over you. I'm going to be with you even to the end of the world. Hebrews 13:5 says, basically, God is not going to forsake His people. So God says, I'm going to walk with you hand in hand. I'm going to be with you throughout this life as well as throughout eternity. Anything that you want to add or add before we develop some information in 16 and 17? Glenda?
What you hit on was the Old Testament too. So Christ walked up forward and back since Noah. And then they have to that, because when Steve and I were reading this, we're like, does it mean this temple? Or does it mean this temple?
Are you thinking about,
you know,
when you say this temple or this? Oh, okay.
Where the Jews worship.
Sure.
Like that. Because over here it talks about, you know, the sons of Israel.
Okay, where's over here? I can't see that.
Well, I'm looking at chapter 7.
Okay.
You know, so it includes both types of temple because it includes both the Old Testament and the New Testament who were.
Well, I think in principle, you know, people certainly had some fellowship with God, but, you know, as we mentioned, you had to go through the priest there. But now, Jesus, when we think about the Lord's death, remember that veil in the temple? It was torn down to symbolize, hey, the access to God has now been thrown open fully.
Yeah, I just thought that was interesting.
Yeah, it is. So, and there again, you have to go back, as you mentioned, the word temple. You do have it used in the Old Testament, so let's kind of look at the word and make sure that we've got the right meaning for it. Okay. As we look at the last two verses, here's where things get even more interesting. He says, they shall hunger no more, neither shall they thirst. Sun's not going to strike them, nor any heat. When you look at these verses, you have to once again make a determination. On the surface, a lot of people, I think, might look at them and say, well, they've got to refer to heaven. But if we're consistent, we've been trying to associate this information with our existence on the earth, right? We come out of the Great Tribulation now. We are in God's temple now. And I'm also going to propose that when we think about hungering no more, thirsting no more, these things are also filled now. Remember what Jesus talked about back in Matthew chapter 5, verse 6? Blessed are they that hunger and thirst for righteousness. What's going to happen? They're going to stay hungry? They're going to be filled. Well, do we have to wait to heaven to get filled? No. We should be filled now. How? By God's Word. You think under the Old Testament people were hungry? I would say so with the Jews. You think about, I've got to go to the priest for God. When it comes to, you know, Hebrews talks about there was always a remembrance and the sacrifice for sin. Here's some guy, yeah, that bull, it's reminding me of what I did last week. It's reminding me of what I did last year. You know, there was no sacrifice there that completely cleansed the conscience from sin. And people wanted that. People want that today. A lot of people want that today. Even some Christians don't I think, fully appreciate what the New Testament offers. So John, as he talks about this, he says, hey, you've got this blessing. You're going to have these things that basically fill you up spiritually. We often cite 2 Timothy chapter 3, verses 16 and 17. The Word of God does what? It makes us, thoroughly furnishes us unto all good works. It makes us complete in every way. So when we begin to look at some other New Testament passages, this makes a great deal of sense. Then at the end of verse 16, neither shall the sun strike them or any heat. Anybody see the other day that a new world record was set? I didn't jot it down at the time, but it was the desert. Was it the Mojave Desert? Death Valley, yes, thank you. 136 degrees, I think, was the temperature that was recorded out there. They had another temperature from several years ago that was in another place, but they concluded that that data was wrong. So, yeah, Death Valley, it was really hot. Now, we had some hot days earlier this year. And when John says, hey, the sun's not going to strike them anymore, heat's not going to strike them anymore, do you think he's saying in heaven it's going to be like Florida? We're going to go out there and it's just going to be sunny and balmy every day.
Physically,
I think spiritually. All right, what strikes us in this life? What's like heat? What scorches us? What singes us? What makes us feel really bad?
Sin.
Drains the energy out of us.
Temptations of sin.
All right, sin, isn't it? And John says, hey, if you become a Christian, God's tabernacle is not only going to be over you, but what's going to be true for sin? There's a solution, isn't there? If you're willing to walk in the light, remember 1 John 1 verse 7, what's going to happen? The blood of Christ is going to cleanse, it's going to purify you. Christ is going to be your heat shield, if you will. He's going to take care of the problem of sin. So it is a great, great blessing. We think about what James said in James 1, verse 25. James talks about the law we have. He says it's the what law of liberty? It is the perfect law of liberty. What's it liberate us from?
Sin.
How perfectly does it liberate us? It is perfect in every respect. So when we begin to consider what John said, it really makes a lot of sense. Anything that you want to add or ask over that part of the verse? Okay, then John says some other things. He talks about there in verse 17, we've got the Lamb. He's in the midst of the throne. He's going to be their shepherd. He's going to guide them into the fountains of the waters of life, and God shall wipe away every tear from his people's eyes. So as we come to this particular part of the chapter, the final verse, several things are involved. Let's kind of break these down one by one. When we think about the Lord, we have said based on Revelation 2 verse 17 that Christ is going to provide the hidden manna for his people. Israel was a nation that needed physical manna. Christ offers the spiritual nourishment the people need. Acts 20:32 talks about the Word of God, which is able to build us up, nourish us, give us that food that we need for our spiritual well-being. And we know that Paul's not talking about things like literal water or anything else, because in 1 Corinthians 6, verse 13, he makes an interesting statement. It's almost off the cuff, if you will. He says, as far as the eternal body, God's food's not going to be available in heaven. He says God's going to destroy both food and the stomach, the thing that processes it. So that's one more way of, I think, reminding us that when we look at Revelation 7, the last two verses, we're not dealing with things that would fall into the physical category. He also talks about the Lord being a shepherd to his people. Now we have shepherds, elders, pastors, overseers, bishops, presbyters. All those words describe the same thing in this life. But really, when does Christ shepherd his people? In this life or in eternity? All right, it's in this life. You know, in the church, he does that through his word. He does that through the men who are referred to as shepherds. So once again, it's, I think, a reminder that we're dealing with things in the church and not primarily focused on eternity with God. When we think about Christ, the fountains are the waters of life. Well, that sounds a little bit like something else from another part of the New Testament. Remember Jesus' conversation with the woman at Samaria? John chapter 4, verse 10. Jesus said, I can offer you something. I can offer you what? Living water. So, the fountains of life. You know, sometimes I think when people think about heaven, they imagine this big throne with God sitting on it, and there's going to be this wonderful stream of water. Well, I don't know exactly what it's going to be like. But that puts a literal emphasis on a spiritual place, but it is this spiritual water. As we get to the end of the book, remember Revelation chapter 22, verse 17? John says, all who are athirst, let him come to the water of life and do what? Drink. Drink freely. Well, when are we going to do that? Are we going to do that in this life? Or are we going to go to heaven and drink of the water of life there freely? Is that for now or later? It's now. If we don't drink of the water of life now, what's going to happen to us in eternity? We're going to be lost. We've got to drink of the water of life now. We've got to be washed in the blood of the Lamb. We've got to come out of the great tribulation in this life if we want to spend eternity with God. So it's very, very interesting that people will take that information and apply it in these ways. Then we have another point that we want to pay attention to. And once again, a lot of people will say, well, hey, this has got to refer to eternity. I think it will be true, but also I would argue that the primary meaning is in this life. At the end of verse 17, John says what? God's going to offer what blessing? He's going to wipe away every single tear of his people. Now, as you go back to the Old Testament, you begin to find that this is something that Isaiah talked about 700 years before Jesus. And I want to show you something. Isaiah chapter 59. And then we'll also take a look at some information in the chapter that follows, Isaiah chapter 60, verse 20. Isaiah 59, 11 and 12. 11 says, we roar all like bears, and moan sore like doves. We look for justice, but there is none. For salvation, but it is far from us. For our, what's he say? For our transgressions. Hint, hint. What's Isaiah talking about as far as the sorrow? Not all sorrow in general, but our sins, which is what we've been talking about from Revelation chapter 7. He says, our sins are multiplied before thee, and our sins testify against us, for our transgressions are with us, and as for our iniquities, we know them. And then as you skip over to the next chapter, Isaiah chapter 60, verse 20, the sun shall no more go down, neither shall thy moon withdraw itself. For Jehovah will be thine everlasting light, and the days of thy mourning shall end. When you go back and you look in the context, the people were weeping. But Isaiah specifically identifies what the crying was for. What were the tears for? Back there in 59, 11, and 12? For the transgressions, for their sins, for the wickedness. So I do not doubt in Revelation chapter 7 that when John says he's going to wipe away their tears, ultimately that will have some application in heaven. I don't think people are going to be crying anymore. But you also, I think, have to, based on the context, look at this and say a great deal of the emphasis, maybe the primary meaning is when. God's going to wipe away the tears when? Now. Because what happens when it comes to sin? God says, the slate's clean. We see people cry, mourn, weep over sin. I wish I could be forgiven. I wish I could take that back. God says, the record's been cleansed.
That's the point I was going to make. It's not tears. You don't have to shed about fear of being lost. You know you're going to be saved.
Yeah. You know, when we think about tears, most, I think, are at least 18 or at least close to it in the class. If we, you know, are around the age of 40, let's go back 30 years. We shed some tears 30 years ago? Well, I'd say most of us probably did. Those things that we shed tears over, are they that important now? Probably can't remember a lot of them, right? I mean, we didn't get this, that, or the other thing. But what about sin? People remember those things over the years. I did this. I want to be forgiven. I want to be cleansed. And God says, if you are in me, if you are in my temple, if you are trying to serve me as a faithful Christian, what have I done to your sins? I've wiped them out. Thank God for that. So when we look at this chapter, especially the closing verses, great, great blessings for God's people, but a lot of people simply don't know it. Therese, Glenda, and then we're done. Yeah, I agree. Glenda?
I was just wondering if this goes along with 21:4, you know, when it talks about the new heaven and the new earth, about wiping away all tears and stuff. will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and dust shall come no more on either shell. Every morning or crying out, nor pain anymore before the things have passed away.
Yeah, I believe there is a connection. A lot of people, when they look at 21 and 22, they say, oh, it's got to be heaven. I'm not quite so sure. And let me make this quick point as well. If the church is described as offering this type of glory, splendor, honor, and blessing, if that's what we get in this life, guess what heaven is going to be like? It's going to be off the scale.